Turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we are in the midst of a sermon series through the Gospel of John. And 10 months into the church plant, we have only reached to chapter 8. It is a slow work in progress, but we're just continuing on. This morning we'll begin at verse 30, John 8. Beginning in verse 30, and our passage goes through verse 47. John 8, verse 30, let's hear now God speak to us from His Word, His divine revelation to us. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Such is God's word. Let us receive it as the word of God indeed. Well, brothers and sisters, you don't need me to convince you that here in the Bible Belt of the American South, it seems like everybody claims to love Jesus. Even though we're in the midst of a social change, they tell us. America is getting more and more secular. Even still, there's over 3,000 Christian churches in the United States. 300,000. And there's even close to 500 Protestant churches, just in Hamilton County alone, right here in Chattanooga. We live in the Bible Belt. We live in a place where everyone claims to believe in Jesus. But unfortunately, part of the reason why this area is called the Bible Belt is because a lot of the Christianity here is cultural. It's cultural, it's superficial, and much of it has more to do with traditional American Southern values than it does with the values that are taught and modeled in the New Testament. In fact, a very large percentage of these professing Christians in the South don't even belong to a church, rarely even attend a church, and oftentimes their lives look very indistinguishable from anybody else's life here in the world around us. One reason for this, I believe, is that most cultural Christians claim to be Christian simply because they've had some sort of conversion experience of some sort. You know, many have prayed the sinner's prayer. Many have walked the aisle and signed the card. They've responded to an invitation. Many of them have fallen into various sins and struggles, and have, you know, undergone some sort of life change in the name of Jesus. They've put off bad habits. They've turned over a new leaf. And so many of them consider, because this has happened to me, I must therefore be a Christian. In fact, when I was preparing to come here and plant the church, I went to seminary in California where the culture is a little bit different, to say the least. But one of the frequent things that was told to me, one of the main challenges of this area was people said, you know, you're going to have your work cut out for you because the need there is for you to convince people that they are lost and in need of something in the first place. You have to get people unsaved there in the South before you can get them saved, is a lot of what I heard. Why is this? Because everybody has found Jesus. Everybody has already been there. They've done that. They've got the baptism to show for it. Or they've been raised in a Christian home. That's all they've ever known. They've grown up in the church and they've always just simply been considered to be a part of it. And so a great deal of hard work must be done to convince people that perhaps they are still outside of Christ. Perhaps they are still dead in their trespasses and sin. But given all this, I want to ask you, what do you think lies at the root of this cultural Christianity? Why is it so prevalent? Well, I think in some sense, as I've already alluded to, you know, we can say that a lot of this is a result of a superficial view of conversion. You know, we look at salvation, or it's often taught that salvation is just a decision that we make, like having pizza or burgers for dinner, right? And I think also, in some sense, a lot of this has to do with just the social norms in our culture as well. Our parents and our friends are Christians, so we consider ourselves Christian too. But I submit to you that there is a more fundamental reason, I believe, at issue here. And I believe that this cultural Christianity largely is the result of shallow and superficial views on the nature of sin and how it affects us. Even in the Bible Belt, the prevailing notion is that people are inherently good. And although we might be inclined towards some bad things, right? And even in some circles, we have this sin nature, but it's more like a sickness or a disability rather than a way of life. Thus, it seems clear that we have shallow views of salvation, shallow views of Christianity, because often we have shallow views of sin. And this is a result, I believe, of not paying careful attention or believing what the Bible says about who we really are and how sin really does affect us deeply. Well, it's no surprise that this was not just an issue in the Bible Belt, but Jesus dealt with this issue in His day as well. And that's what we see opening our passage here in verse 30. Notice how it begins. It says in verse 30, as Jesus was saying these things, many believed in Him. You see, here what follows is because the crowd, some in the crowd, claim to believe in Jesus, that's why he turns and says what he does in verse 31 and 32, that if you are truly a Christian, you will abide in my word and the truth will set you free. And it's amazing because this is hardly a controversial statement, or at least seemingly on the surface. It's not like what he said in John 6. You remember, people started believing in him in John 6, and then he turns and he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to have any life. That's pretty offensive, but here it just seems, you know, nothing controversial. He just says the truth is going to set you free and you are to abide in my word. And yet, even at this initial belief in Jesus is quickly followed by anger and open hostility. All it takes is this one little statement insinuating that sin is a greater problem than they realized, and they explode in opposition. So much so that by the end of this discussion, they're picking up stones to kill him, as those who initially claimed to believe are now ready to stone him to death. So this morning, we're going to look at this discussion in detail. And I want to consider why it is the crowds were so angry at these words. The big picture idea here of what I want you to see is this. Even though at the end of the day, we all admit we're not perfect, we're sinners, right? The fact is, if we don't grasp the depths and all-encompassing nature of our sin, if we don't grasp how helpless we are to do anything about it, then all of our solutions to deal with our sin are going to be superficial, lacking in power, and ultimately they will end up damning us in the end. So here's basically my goal today, outline of sorts. I want to briefly consider the problem of sin that's stated here. And then I will look at two false solutions that the Pharisees pursued. Two false solutions, they say, or two false justifications they give for why Jesus' words weren't true. And then we'll conclude by considering how only in Christ can we be set free. So first, let's consider the problem of sin that Jesus states here. What is it that sets these people off? What makes them so angry? And really, how does this affect us here in 21st century America? Well, the problem right off the bat is that Jesus speaks of sin that brings slavery. He speaks of sin and says that sin brings slavery. Consider here verse 32, where he says, "The truth will set you free." Of course, this is a popular colloquialism in our day. It's widely used in a variety of contexts, and unfortunately, it's widely misunderstood as well. I can remember a few years ago, Alex Rodriguez, the former all-star third baseman for the Yankees, I remember that he used this phrase when he came out and admitted to abusing steroids. You know, there was all sorts of allegations and all sorts of claims that he'd been using steroids. And finally, one day, he schedules an interview with Barbara Walters or whoever, and he says, "I'm coming clean." And I remember him quoting this. "Well, the truth sets you free. So here's the truth. I'm going to come clean." Obviously, that's not exactly how this phrase is, what this phrase specifically means. This is not how Jesus uses this phrase. Jesus had something very different in mind. He had something very specific in mind. And he had the setting free here in reference to the slavery of sin. We notice this in how he says in verse 34, he adds an explanation. "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So the truth will set you free is speaking of the absolute power of a slave master and the absolute authority that Jesus Christ has to set free those who are under this slave master. That's what it means when we say, to quote Christ, "The truth will set you free." So the problem that opens up this entire can of worms here in this passage is that Jesus is saying, look, sin brings slavery. Sin brings slavery, and only I can set you free. And, of course, this was appalling to a group of very strict religious and moral and upstanding religious Jews of this day. But think here about the analogy as well. What is the analogy of slavery? Maybe thinking about the analogy, we can understand a little bit about why they were so outraged. Think about what a slave is. A slave is someone held in bondage under the power of another master. A slave cannot do what he wants to do. He must do what his master wants him to do. A slave has no life of his own, no freedom to do what he wants to do. He can't eat what he wants to eat. He can't sleep when he wants to sleep. He can't get dressed and take a shower if he wants to take a shower. And most importantly, a slave has no power to free himself from the slavery. It's not an optional vocation. Otherwise, it's not slavery. It's a job. And just think about the sad history of slavery in our land, where slaves were once considered as property, as chattel, to be owned. They weren't even people. A slave master had absolute authority over his property to do whatever he wanted, and the slave could do nothing in return. This is the imagery that Jesus is invoking here when he says, you're enslaved to sin if you commit a sin. Verse 34, Jesus says that we are enslaved not to some abstract power, not to just just the forces of nature, but we are enslaved to sin. Everyone who sins demonstrates that they are under the sovereign control of an alien power. An alien power that, as we go on to see here, takes possession of our desires, takes possession of our will, and makes us do what it wants to do. How different God's thoughts are from man's thoughts, aren't they? So easy to think that humanity just tends to be generally good. It's easy to think that we are just born neutral, that we have a clean slate, and that we are free to do whatever we want. But the Scriptures say very, very clearly, as fallen sons of Adam, we are enslaved to our own sinful desires. Those desires rule over us. That Satan is the person behind, or the force behind this enslavement of desires. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this age that has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. This is what the Bible teaches about human sinfulness. And it doesn't comport with what seems natural to us. It's not what we feel and experience, but it's what the Bible says is true about us. Of course, considering this idea of the god of this world blinding the eyes of the unbeliever, it's important to note that slavery of sin and the deception of Satan go hand in hand. And that kind of explains why we don't feel and see the fact that we are enslaved to sin. It's because Satan has blinded our eyes to his power over us. One reason why we don't often see how sin controls us is because much of sin is internal rather than external. We're blinded because we don't see it breaking out in overt acts, so we think it doesn't have much control over us. Or we're blinded because, you know, everybody does these things. Everybody sins. It's just the world we live in. And so, like a fish who's never been out of water, we don't realize how it affects us because it's all we know. Or we're blinded because God doesn't strike us instantly with punishment. So we don't even notice it. You know, it's like a flesh wound that we would never even notice if it weren't for pain. That's the problem that Jesus begins with here, is that sin is far deeper, it's far more encompassing, and it's far more enslaving than we ever imagine. And that we would ever know apart from the grace of God, His revelation in the gospel. In fact, that's part of the reason we have a reading of the law here. It's to remind us of what doesn't come naturally. The fact that every single day, even as believers, we do not live up to the standard that God has set for us. And we are indebted to Him. And we need His grace if we are to please Him, even as believers. And so think about how this would be offensive to these Israelites listening here. Here's God's chosen people. Here are the ones that had the law. They had the revelation. They had the prophets. They had the promises. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You have all that, but you're still a slave to sin. And only I can free you from the bondage that you're in. This is what sets them off. This is what makes them angry. Although at this point, we do want to make a note here. We've got to be honest, you know, in saying that the reality is that although we don't often understand the depths of our sin or the enslavery of sin, we all kind of instinctively know that we're not perfect, right? We all kind of know that we're in need of some sort of redemption. And this is important to note as we consider in this context, because Jesus isn't talking to criminals. He isn't talking to those who are outwardly wicked. He was talking to church people. He was talking to the religious. He was talking to those who knew their Bibles and who claimed to love and obey God. And they, so in this respect, they knew that sin was a reality. They knew that evil was an issue. But again, my point here is that they underestimated their sin. It's not that they didn't know it entirely. They underestimated its severity, and so they underestimated what needed to happen for them to be free from its condemning, enslaving power. And so in response to the problem of sin, that's when we see them kind of, and they come back with two things. They come back with two false solutions to what Jesus laid out before them. Or maybe to put it better, they come back with two justifications. They attempt to justify themselves in two ways. Just like people do in our day. How you know, we might be quick to admit that we're not perfect, but we come up with shallow and superficial and insufficient views on how this problem is to be fixed. So that's what I want to consider. This response of the crowd. He states the problem and they say, "No, Jesus, you got it all wrong. Here is why we are not those who you're talking about." And the first is they respond here with an ethnic justification. Ethnic justification. They appeal to their ethnicity as the children of Abraham. We see this in verse 33. "We are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone." Of course, this goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where God appears to Abraham. He makes a covenant with him, and he promises to bless Abraham and his descendants. And so this is what they come back with. They say, "Because of who our father is, because we're heir to those promises, we're not enslaved like you say that we are." Now, it's also important to note here that, you know, they get what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about spiritual enslavement, not literal enslavement. And they get that. They're tracking with him because the history of Israel bears witness, ample witness, that Israel from generation to generation was repeatedly ruled by foreign powers. So they've been literally enslaved before. They were under the enslavement, in a sense, of Rome at the time. But no, what they're saying, they get it. They're saying, "We are not enslaved spiritually. We have a place of spiritual privilege and freedom because of who our Father is." Of course, we know from elsewhere in the Scripture that this is a huge problem with the Israelites. Not only does it appear with Jesus, but it appears in the Apostle Paul and the epistles later in Scripture as well. Israel assumed that because of their connection with Abraham, they had divine protection. They assumed that because they were heirs of Abraham, that they would receive a kingdom no matter what. And this is why the prophets were mocked, like Jeremiah when he prophesied of coming destruction. They laughed and said, "Oh, the temple, nothing's going to happen to the temple. This is God's temple. This is God's law. It doesn't matter that there is a nation on the outskirts of town that is 10 times as big as us, and they are coming to completely wipe us out. Oh, it doesn't matter. We're God's people. He's going to protect us." But Jeremiah said, because of your sin, because of your unbelief, God is unleashing your wrath, His wrath. So this is continually a problem. This is what John the Baptist came saying. Remember, he says, "Don't think that you're going to escape judgment just because you're children of Abraham, because God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones." So, he says, bear fruit worthy of repentance before you come to me and be baptized. He would not baptize them based upon their lineage as children of Abraham. He would only baptize them based upon the fruit of repentance that they bore. And this is the same thing that Jesus appeals to here. He appeals to the fruit of their actions as indicative of their true spiritual status. He says in verse 37, "You seek to kill me." Then in verse 39, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham." In other words, a child reflects his father. For both good and bad. Trust me, I know. And so Jesus says, you're seeking to kill me. And because you seek to kill me, you're demonstrating that you're not like Abraham. You're not really his son. It's the same thing that Paul speaks of in Romans 2:28. He says, a Jew is not one who is merely outward. In circumcision, which was the mark of being a child of Abraham, is not something just outward and physical, but a true Jew is one who is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart that is done by the Spirit, not by the letter, not by obedience, but by the work of the Spirit in the human heart. And so here, the Jews trusted in their ethnic lineage rather than recognizing their need for a Savior, and so they were blinded by the truth. And Jesus says, look at your life. It bears witness that you are not who you say you are. And of course, things are no different in our day and age either. Nothing has changed. How many assume that they are Christians and that they enjoy God's special favor because they've been raised in a Christian home, because they've been baptized as an infant and spent all their life in church, because they are part of a so-called Christian nation and not like those Muslims who are off killing people, or because they seem to have good things come to them in life. God's favor seems to be upon them. Or because they've walked an aisle simply and prayed a prayer and made a decision for Christ. But Jesus says, no matter who you've been born to, no matter what kind of home you were raised in, no matter what kind of country or church that you've grown up in, no matter what kind of outward blessing you may experience in this life to lead you to think that God's favor is upon you, he who sins is a slave to sin. And will be a slave to sin unless the Son frees you. Well, this leads then to a second justification by the crowd. They hear this and they're nodding, okay. But then they raise their hand again. But wait a second. They appeal to their noble birth. And then, right alongside that, secondly, they respond with a religious and moral justification. Look here in verse 41. This is kind of what tops it all off. We were not born of sexual immorality, they say. We have one Father, even God. Let's start with this because this is really the low blow. This is the knife that they are twisting in here. This is, you know, here's the line and they've gone way past it. This is very ad hominem. They are attacking Jesus here because they say, we were not born of fornication. We know who our daddy is, God. And the implication here is, obviously, is that Jesus was born of fornication. Remember, he was born of a virgin. And there are some shady circumstances of that. Even Joseph was like, okay, what do I do now? And only a dream, a visitation by an angel kept him from walking out. And this is borne out in ancient Jewish sources. There we go. It's borne out by ancient Jewish literature. Early rabbis claimed that Jesus was a bastard child, that he was born out of wedlock. And they use that against arguing Christians. And so this is what they are doing here. They're saying, okay, you challenge our Abrahamic lineage? How dare you? How dare you? Surely then you can't dispute that we are children of God, unlike you. We worship the true God. We have our Bibles. We confess Him. We know the truth. Our lineage is one of moral excellence, which is much more than you can say. They're appealing to their ethnic and their religious and their moral pedigree for why they were not slaves, as Jesus implied. But again, Jesus replies by pointing out the practical fruit of their lives and the fact that they were deceived. He says in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me. Not only by your seeking to kill me do you demonstrate that you're not a child of Abraham, but you're not a child of God either, because you refuse to love me. And God is my Father. He is the one who sent me. The Father and I are one." And then from this, Jesus then turns the tables on them. Not only do you demonstrate that by your actions you are not children of Abraham, and by your actions you're not children of God, but because of your persistence in sin and unbelief, you positively demonstrate who your real Father is. Remember we talked about last week, the contrast? I'm from above, you're from below. I'm from above, you're from the earth. Right? My Father is God the Father. Your Father is who? What's the absolute antithesis of God the Father? Satan. Here's your real Father, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires, which he summarizes in their desire to murder him and in their blindness and twisting of the truth. And friends, this is really where the rubber meets the road for us today. It's easy to assume that we are free from the condemnation of sin just because we simply claim to believe the Bible, and we claim to love God because we live outwardly good and moral lives. We're not pagans. We're not drunks. We're not prostitutes. We're not Muslims. But what does Jesus point to here as the root problem? He points to our desires. Your desires are the desires of the devil, he says to them. Your desires are desires that enslave you, that control you. Brethren, don't you see, everything that's wrong with us is not a matter of what we do and what we don't do. Everything that's wrong with us is not external. But the source of everything that's wrong with us lies in our desires. The often unspoken, unnoticeable desires of the heart. In James 4:2, he says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." It is in the lusts and desires of the natural human heart that are the prerequisite, are the foundation for then the actions that we commit on the outside. And this is the source of everything that is wrong with us, everything that is condemning of us, everything that enslaves us. And there are none of us who can rid themselves of these evil desires, for they enslave totally all people unless and until Jesus sends the Spirit of truth to release us from the bondage of our own desires. And in fact, this all-encompassing enslavement, where we are under its absolute power until the Son frees us, is summarized here in Jesus' closing words, which are indeed frightening. He says in verse 45, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." In verse 47, "The reason why you do not hear is because you are not of God." And Jesus doesn't say, "Although I tell you the truth, you don't believe me." And he says, he does not say, "The reason you don't hear is because you've chosen not to." The explanation he gives for why they do not believe, the explanation is because they are incapable, because the enslavement is total. They have not been born again, as we saw in John chapter 3. The Spirit has not opened their eyes to the truth. They have not been born of God. They have not been released from this slavery of sin. And it's because of this reason they do not and indeed cannot believe in Him. This is the very same thing that John says later in 1 John 5:1. He says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." You notice the tense there? We don't believe and then become born of God. The being born of God precedes, is a prerequisite, and it comes before the believing on Jesus as the Son of God. These are sobering words. It isn't particularly inspiring, right? Or empowering to hear this fact that sin enslaves us. But brothers and sisters, we must see this. And we must feel this deep in our bones if we'll ever have the desperation necessary to reach out to Christ for help, casting ourselves upon Him. And brethren, as we draw this to a conclusion, what do we make of all this? What is the solution that Jesus gives in this passage? If sin is really this bad, if all of our efforts at self-help, at religion, at morality, at good deeds are insufficient to release us from this slavery, then what hope is there? I want you to see the solution that Jesus gives. He gives it in two places. I'm going to bring them both together. First, he says in verse 31 and 32 that if we abide in His Word, we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. It raises the question, what then is the truth that Jesus speaks of? Here, most specifically, it's the truth that He speaks of in verse 35. When He says that even though they, the Israelites, were Abraham's children, they were in reality slaves in the household of God. Why were they slaves in the household of God? Because they pursued a righteousness through the law rather than a righteousness that depends upon faith. They were enslaved by their attempts at law keeping. And thus Jesus says, "I am the true Son. I am the true Son of God. I am the true heir of this household. I, as the true Son, am the only one who can set you free because I am the only one that can truly obey the law in your place where you have failed. Thus, abide in me." Don't abide in the law, which is why they got so angry. The Jews were famous for saying that the law was a path of freedom. The law is the pathway of life. But Jesus says, "Abide in me." They were like, "Wait a second. Not in the law, not in our own abilities to live up to the law. Abide in me if you are to be truly free." But how is it that Jesus can say this? How can He say that He is the Son? How can He say, "Abide in me and I can free you"? What is the basis for this? The key is found in this question He asks in verse 46. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" It's so easy to just blow right past this and not even notice. Why does this come up? What does Jesus mean here? Why is it important that He says this? It's important because he just said that the one who sins is a slave to sin. And so essentially he lays down the gauntlet here and he says, which one of you can convict me of sin? Thus I am the only one that can save you. Don't you see that I am the sinless one? Can you dare to prove otherwise and convict me of sin? And this reflects the reality, the truth, that only a sinless one can free a sinner. Only a free man can release a slave. Only a son can turn a slave into an heir. And this is the beauty of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one who sets us free from the slavery of sin. He is the true son of Abraham. The son of Abraham that is the heir of the promises. Galatians 3:16 says, the promise to Abraham wasn't for your children. It wasn't so you could circumcise your children or baptize your infants. The promise to Abraham was speaking of one man, Jesus Christ. He is the son of Abraham. He is the true son of God's household. And because of his sinless life, because of the Lamb of God without blemish, slain in the place of sinners, he is the one that can break the power of sin in your life. He is the one that can free you from the tyranny of the devil. And in him you can be truly free indeed. Free from the condemnation of sin. Free from the power of sin in your day-to-day life. Free to joyfully obey God and give your lives to him freely without fear of punishment. So the call to us this morning is to love him, verse 42. To hear his word, verse 43. To abide in his word. To trust in his sinless life as the Son of God and Son of Abraham. This is the only path to freedom. Brethren, the message here is simple. If we don't understand our sin, we won't understand our predicament. And we won't understand the salvation that is necessary for the work that is necessary for our salvation. And if we don't understand these things, all of our attempts to deal with our daily sin or our ultimate problem of sin will be insufficient, lacking in power, shallow, and ultimately they will destroy us. Let us see then Christ in this passage. Let us put all of our hope in Him. Let us put all of our comfort in Him, trusting Him. Let us strive every single day, today and every day, to put off all sources of strength that are not founded upon Christ. May God give us the grace to do so. Let's pray.